Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your electing love. Thank you for the power of the gospel to transform all who believe. Jesus, we thank you for the sinless life that you lived, for the atoning work of the cross, dying in our place for the forgiveness of sins. And Holy Spirit, we praise you that through your power, the nations will receive all things that the Father has for us. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you give us power and might to preach and to serve and to lay down our lives, that Christ's name would be shouted in rooftops, Christ's name would be whispered in bedrooms, that Christ's name would be echoed in the lives and the hearts and the minds of children growing up in covenant families. And Jesus, we praise you that as you have left, you have sent us a spirit not of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe on this congregation, breathe into this church, breathe into this community, that all would know and hallow your holy name. In Jesus' name we do pray. And all God's people say, amen. It's a funny thing to be reading Jesus' final words in the Gospel of John. It's a handful of chapters devoted specifically to one series of teachings that Jesus has given his inner circle, his closest disciples. And one of the things that's noted there very powerfully and repeated a couple of times is this idea that it is better that Jesus would go away, that we would have the Holy Spirit. In fact, this thought is so shocking to the ears of the disciples as they hear him say this, that they're sort of overwhelmed at its implication. Now, many of us have thought at some point as we've engaged in this conversation that the reason Jesus says those things is because the cross is tomorrow. The cross is tomorrow. It's better that Jesus go away, that he die for the atonement of sin, right? That we would have life through Christ. But that is not what he has in mind. It's not what he has in view. We begin, because of the book of Acts, to see that all that will take place in taking a gospel entrusted to 11 guys, soon to be 12, and 100 of their closest friends, it's going to change planet Earth. We're thousands of miles away. Thousands of years from when these events took place. And yet, we're here gathered today for one reason. We believe it. We believe this testimony is true, or we're curious enough to gather in His name to hear more about it, to pursue it, to learn. Fascinating, isn't it? A small group of guys bore witness to miraculous events and thousands of years and thousands of miles. It's still central. That this book will teach us is because of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers the testimony and makes it palatable to an unpalatable mind. It's the Holy Spirit who moves and regenerates a human heart that we would love what we would otherwise detest, that we would receive that which we have rejected all our lives, that we would yield the only thing that seems to matter to us, our egos, our pride, and that we would submit and serve rather than be served and be submitted to. It's crazy to think about what the Holy Spirit actually does in an individual's heart, let alone the sum total of all those individuals throughout all the ages, all being gathered together in what we call the invisible church. And yet, we don't talk much about the Holy Spirit, do we? We don't pray to the Holy Spirit very often, do we? In fact, if you were to sit down and write down all the things that you know about the nature and character of God the Father, and do the same for the Son, Jesus, and do the same for the Holy Spirit, of those three, who are you likely to write the least about? Who? The Spirit, right? In fact, I don't have the slide for you today, I apologize, but if you ever have the time to look up the Nicene Creed, it's a whole bunch of great pastors and teachers, elders, got together in the year like 325 or so, and they met in Nicaea. Could be wrong on that date, I'll get that for you. Early church in the first few centuries, they gathered together and they met to try and figure out what was true about the nature and character of God. Now, it was Jesus' identity as God and man that was most at stake in this conversation. But in the middle of that conversation, they actually wrote one of the early church creeds. And if you grew up in a liturgical church, which is fancy language for a more formal church, then you would read those creeds, if not weekly, very often. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and we read the Nicene Creed every week. From the time I grew up until I went to college, it was every week. And there's a lot in there about God the Father, and there's even more in there about Jesus Christ, and then there's this tiny little couple of sentences given to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with them is worshipped and glorified. That's it. It's amazing to me how little we know and how little we study the power and the role of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if we believe, the church today believes, that God really has two heads. That there's the Father and the Son, and then there's a tail, the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, just literally, just kind of gets tacked on the end. But that is not what Scripture teaches. That is not what we know to be true. There are three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Trinity, not duality. I don't know how you would say 2.5 in a fancy way, but that's not what we believe either. What we need to begin to understand as we read through this book of Acts is that everything that happens here is guaranteed victory by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you have taken your final breath, that the testimony of your life is victory in Jesus Christ? You should. All of you. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you should believe that at your final breath, all of your life, though not pleasant at times, is good and is training you and molding you as God would have you to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul, several occasions, refers to the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier. Sanctified being what is happening to you, and it's a process. Justified happens in a moment. Sanctified begins from that moment forward until you're glorified, which is taking up residency in heaven. What does all this have to do? We're going to see. Join me in Acts 1, starting in verse 9. Where Jesus left off, he declared prophetically and commandingly that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and then eventually to the ends of the earth. And then he continues, verse 9. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Picture this. All of a sudden, just like watching a Jet Li movie, somebody just gets lifted up. Now, we know when we're watching the Kung Fu movies that it's a wiring system, right? That they're attached to wires and they're getting pulled and lifted all the way up, and that's why they can spin 19 times. When they jump, that's why they can crawl up walls, jumping from one side 7 feet over to the next and back. You've seen these movies? You see the image? There are no wires. There's no film. There's no capturing it for posterity or for entertainment. Literally, as Jesus is gathered and teaching the disciples, he blesses them with his holy hands, and he begins to rise and rise and rise and rise and rise and rise. Have you ever seen a child walking out of the grocery store with a balloon in their hand, and the balloon is let go of just for a split second, and the balloon begins to rise, and the child is grasping and grabbing at the ribbon to try and pull it back down, but it's out of your grip, and it floats and floats and floats. What do? Well, if the child's crying, you pick them up. Parenting 101. If they're not crying, all of you will just stand there like this. Right? You just stand there with your hands in your pocket and your eyes gazing up, and you're watching it. If it's a windy day, you're watching it go that way. If it's not a windy day, you're just watching it sort of weave and bob. It's the most fascinating. It's like watching paint dry, right? It's fascinating. But we do it. We stand there and we watch. Why? Because oftentimes we don't know what else to do, and because we're wondering, I wonder what's going to happen to that thing. Sometimes you're replaying in your mind the events that led to that moment. If you're a parent with your child, you're watching and you're thinking, what should I have done? Should I have tied the ribbon on their wrist? Should I have held the ribbon? I asked for the balloon. I told her this was going to happen. Right? You replay the events that led up to that situation. And then you try and figure out how to fix it. Do we go back inside and get her another one? Or is this one of those lessons she has to learn? Do we go with mercy or tough love? Imagine being the disciples. Be there. And Jesus is rising like a balloon. And you're watching him. And he's promised you that it is better that he goes than that he stays. And he's rising, and he's rising, and he's rising. And he rises up so high, it looks as though a cloud is carrying him away. And maybe, in fact, a cloud did carry him away. What do you do? He's gone. We saw at the end of Luke's gospel that in this account, as he was being carried away, the disciples went back rejoicing. And we talked about what it meant, that they weren't mourning, they weren't sad, they weren't losing Jesus. They were gaining the promise of their Father, the Holy Spirit, that they were engaged not just in what they had experienced, but what they were hoping for. In my estimation, too many Christians spend their life and their effort looking only backward, only looking back to the events of the cross, and not studying the New Testament to understand what is God doing today, where is the Holy Spirit at work today, and what is our future, collectively, as a family, or personally. What is our destiny? What is our future? Scripture tells us that God has ordained all our steps before any one of them came to be. All our days are laid out. But that's a rear view mirror faith thing. That's designed for us to look back and see God's providence at work. It's not designed to say, I can't ever look to the future. Even though Christians use it that way sometimes. We just say, oh, well, God's sovereign. And what we really mean by that is, well, what will be, will be. Well, yeah, what he wants will be. But he also wants your heart and your gifts and your talents, all given by him to you, to be used in the labor of building his kingdom. Right? So why are we not looking to the future? Why are we not asking the Holy Spirit, what would you have for me to do today? What do you have for me tomorrow and next week and next year and 5 years? It doesn't mean that you become a slave to some plan that you create. It means rather that you continually submit your plans to him for guidance and adjustment every step of the way. But as you're standing there and you're watching Jesus carried away, you're going to remember the events that led to that day. But you are also going to be gathered together, not just trying to figure out what happened, but also try and figure out what next. What next? And that's exactly where the conversation goes. The Lord, in his sovereignty and in his mercy, sent two angels to stand and speak to the disciples so that they're not just watching the balloon fade into the, out of space. And they speak, and their opening line, "Men of Galilee." This is critical for us. The gospel was entrusted to a single ethnos, a single nation, a single ethnicity, the Hebrew, right? These men were all from the same region. They were all essentially from the greater Capernaum area. And they were his disciples. But the gospel was always given to the nations. It was always to be for the nations. It was always to go to the ends of the earth. And what I love about how they're addressed is they're addressed here as men of Galilee. And when you flip to the end and you go to the book of Revelation, you don't just see a bunch of Galileans gathered around the throne room, do you? You see men and women from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Every people group on planet Earth will have a member or more gathered together forever, worshiping at the throne of Jesus Christ. It begins as a testimony to the few, men of Galilee. Why do you stand looking into heaven? I mean, what else were we supposed to do right then? Right? I mean, Peter, you know that's what he's thinking. There's plenty of evidence in the Gospels that you know Peter's like, I'm sorry, what? What should we be doing? He's floating away. Bye. What are we supposed to do? What did he tell you to do? He told us to go back into Jerusalem and wait. Oh. This Jesus, they continue, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is huge. It means that David Koresh, remember the guy from Waco, Texas, who said he was Jesus, who said he was the Messiah, come back. Can he be Jesus? Is it possible? No. Why? Because he didn't come back the way Jesus left. We're not looking for a Gabriel, a Ralph, Billy Bob. We are waiting for Jesus to come back. And the whole world will know that it's him because he's going to float down on a cloud. Even Superman had some covering. It's a joke. Okay. He's coming back. We're not looking for a baby to call Jesus. We're looking for a 33-year-old man with holes in his hands and feet. Think he's going to be hard to recognize? No. In fact, from the rest of Scripture, we know that a great trumpet will sound and that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive will watch the spectacle of it all, and then eventually all of us will be taken up in that way, the living and the dead, just as he was. In the same way that he left, he's coming back. And so we wait. But we don't wait twiddling our thumbs, do we? Is that what God has called us to do? To twiddle our thumbs and to wait? Or does he have work for us? Does he have work for you? Is there a testimony you are to bear? Yeah. And so here the disciples are gathered. They're watching Jesus leave them. They're not sorrowful. This is not a funeral. This is joy. This is joyous. But they have work to do, and they have waiting to do. That does not apply to us. This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, short distance to walk. Verse 13, and when they had entered, that is the city, they went to the upper room. This is the same room where they had the Last Supper. It's also where they were staying. And who's gathered there? Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's 11 men whose names were mentioned. Verse 14, all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So Jude is there. James is there. And they're gathered together in the upper room, twiddling their thumbs. Is that what it says? Sleeping. Because all those days on the road were hard. Is that what it says? Crying and mourning because Jesus was snatched from them. Is that what it says? No. It says that they began the lifelong work that was entrusted to them. They began to pray. Many of us think of prayer as a last second lottery ticket that we're hoping God will scratch and will win. Right? If all else fails, pray. Well, I guess I could pray about it. Have you ever told somebody really tough news, really hard thing, and their response to you is, I'll pray for you? Don't you just want to give them half a peace sign back? I'm serious. Isn't there a part of you that wonders in anger, oh, that's what you got for me? Thanks. At least you could give me a phone call, right? You could come over to my house and soothe my ego. Oh, you'll pray for me. Thanks. Now, I have known some saints in my day that when they say to me, I will pray for you, I get weepy in my eyes. Because I know that they're not just going to toss up a little, hey, Jesus, can you look out for Kevin a little bit? He's having a tough day. They're going to be on their calloused knees, petitioning the one that they know so well for great and biblically glorious things to break forth in my life. You know what? Sometimes they even pray for suffering for me. Did you know that we should be doing that? That we should pray for suffering for one another. Isn't that crazy? Wow, some of you guys are ready to run for the door. Because in our suffering, we know our dependence on God. And He becomes ever more present and ever more powerful, ever more tangible before our very eyes. They devoted themselves to prayer. Now, if this were a Sunday school class, all of you would, at some point in your life, I'm sure, have taken a Sunday school class, or if you haven't, you can imagine it. Picture yourself 12, 15 years old in that Sunday school classroom, and the teacher says, what are the elements of the Christian life? In the list of maybe the top five, you think prayer would be one of them? Just the first five things that come off your mind. What are the aspects or elements of the Christian life? Wouldn't prayer make your top five list? How much of your day is in accord with what you would answer in your top five list? Evangelism might make your top five. Scripture study might make your top five. How much of your actual day, your actual life, your actual reflection time is spent engaged in these endeavors? Early church shames us. Shames us. It's like expecting our 3-year-olds to play baseball with the Boston Red Sox. There's just so much. It's not even a game. There's no fun. It's not even close. Skill-wise, ability-wise. We are pitiful at prayer. And it's an afterthought for too many of us. Jesus was taken up into heaven, where Romans 8 tells us he's continually praying. What's Jesus doing right now? He's praying. What was Jesus doing yesterday? Praying. Part of the day? Nope. All day, every day, outside of time. Jesus stands before his Father, interceding for all who believe and all who will come to believe. Your name has passed through his lips to his Father's. Did you know that? Did you know that? And I don't mean once in like 500 AD. You want to be with Jesus? Pray. Because it's what he's doing. You want to know the Father? Pray. And the Spirit will give you insight. Study the Word prayerfully, and you will be with all three members of the Godhead. All these, those 11 men and many others, with one accord. We don't know what one accord means, do we? Seriously, I'm asking. Do you really know what it means to be in one accord? It means that you have the same heart, the same mind, the same vision, the same focus. It means that you're after the same things together in a corporate way. All the sum of individuals are gathered together to a single end. That's what it means to be in one accord. It's to be gathered together. Think musically. A chord is a set of notes, multiple notes, that come together to form a single sound. Am I close on that? Good. Now picture 11 guys, all from Galilee, and 100 of their closest friends, with some notables, Jesus. No, he's in heaven. His brothers, his mom, and all of those who for 3 years walked and talked and ate and laughed and slept together. They're gathered together and they have devoted themselves to prayer, which is exactly what Jesus told them to do. Remember? Verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is their future. This is their imminent future. But in verse 4, he reminds them of this. Verse 4, and while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. And so their waiting is prayer. Is yours? Some of you are waiting to graduate. Are you prayerful in that waiting? Or are you just sort of killing time, having fun while you can? If you really have been crucified with Christ, then your life is no longer yours. It's his. And the life you live in that body he gave you, that's not yours anymore. It's his. You wake up every day thinking like that, believing that, serving others like that, loving your neighbor like Jesus would? Or are you just here for you? And you follow Jesus because he'll bless you. It's good to be blessed by the Lord. It's better to be with the Lord. It's way better to be with the Lord. Here's a great definition of one accord. Flip to Philippians chapter 2. Paul here is writing to a church that supports his ministry. He's half naked, chained to a wall, mostly beaten to death. And he writes this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, notice Spirit is capitalized there, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let's break this down. If there's any encouragement in Christ, is there any encouragement outside of Christ? Paul, of course, is baiting them at this point. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Brothers and sisters, we need to have affection for one another and for the world. We need to be filled with sympathy by the power of that Holy Spirit. Verse 2, he writes, complete my joy. Guy's in jail. Guy, he's in jail. Complete my joy. He doesn't say end my sorrow. He doesn't say, fix my circumstances, bail me out, get me Johnny Cochran. He's not talking about what he doesn't have. He's obsessed with what he does have in Christ. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's speaking there of vision and purpose. Having the same love. He's talking about your heart, your affections. What you value, what you cling to, being in full accord and of one mind. Whose mind? Does Paul want you gathered around his mind? Does Paul want you gathered around my mind? Far be it from ever true. He wants you gathered around with the mind of Christ, seeing and perceiving and moving and loving and serving as Christ does and did and entrusted us to do. In full accord and of one mind. Brothers and sisters, we need to be in the practice of preaching the gospel to each other, of reminding each other that we are entitled to nothing but Christ. So if suffering comes in our circumstances, the scripture tells us that God is weaving that together for our good. It doesn't feel good necessarily, but it is good. God defines what is good. Amen? Do you define what is good? Do I define what is good? Or does God define what is good? Not what feels good, what is good. Lots of things that feel good in a moment will kill you over time. Lots of things taste good initially and will absolutely ruin you in your bowels. What does it look like for you to devote yourself to prayer? Go back. Gospel of Luke. The night before the crucifixion. You remember this scene? It's the night before the cross. It's the night Jesus is going to be arrested. He'll be betrayed by Judas's kiss. Not the Judas that was listed in Acts 1, but the other one who betrayed him. Do you remember as Jesus gives final instruction to them, we read in verse 45 of Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Jesus is engaged in praying on the Mount of Olivet, same place he ascended from. Start in 39. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." You remember this? And then Jesus withdraws from them about a stone's throw away, and he kneels down and he prays. And he prays this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." He's speaking, of course, of the cross, the cup being the image of that. "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is saying, "I'm not excited about this suffering, but I will submit to it." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Why are the disciples gathered in the upper room? Jesus just told them to hang out in the city until Pentecost and the promise of the Holy Spirit would come. Why are they gathered in the upper room devoting themselves to prayer? It's because they have now learned what they didn't know on the night before the crucifixion. That with great power comes great responsibility and overwhelming temptation. They have finally learned. They have finally learned to pray so that they won't fall into temptation. If they have the mind of Christ and they love what God loves and they reject what God rejected and died for, then they are preparing themselves for the ministry that lies ahead. Brothers and sisters, this pattern is available to you and to I, that the reliance on the Holy Spirit that is so sacred in the Christian life be something that is actively pursued by us. I think sometimes that the church doesn't like talking about the Holy Spirit because there are a few whack jobs in the history of the church who have perverted, maligned, and misunderstood the Holy Spirit and his work and role in our lives. And we say, "I don't want to be like those weirdos, so I'm just going to sort of reject that part." Really? You're going to reject the whole Holy Spirit, then you're going to walk away from witnessing. You're going to walk away from the job that the church has been given. You're going to walk away from testifying before Christ. If you do not have powerful, prevailing prayer as a significant aspect of your religious life, then you've already succumbed to the plan of the enemy. It's that simple. And you're going to be waiting a long time to see that power of God break forth in your life. The invitation is to die. The invitation is to draw near to Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, who grants utterances beyond our mind's abilities, who heals beyond where medicine can explain yet. Draw near to the Holy Spirit, who is alive and at work in you and through you in this world. Because we don't live pre-Pentecost. So we pray to not go into temptation, but we also pray to be empowered to speak, to be empowered to serve, to be empowered to carry on all the gifts that we've been given, and to do so in a manner that honors and glorifies Jesus Christ himself. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Ask God to pour out the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that moment in the Gospels where Jesus is saying, "Look, you guys know how to give good gifts to your children, and you're evil. You remember this in Luke? Though you are evil, you as human parents know how to give good gifts to your kids. When they ask for an egg, you don't give them a lookalike that's actually a scorpion all curled up. When they ask for bread, you don't give them a rock and say, have fun gnawing on that. And here's what Jesus says. How much more will your heavenly Father pour out the Holy Spirit on those who ask? Are you actively asking for the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you? Or is he just some weird entity not to be talked about or dealt with? Because brothers and sisters, he's the central figure in the book of Acts. And how he empowers the disciples is why we are gathered here today. You're not sitting in that chair today were it not for the Holy Spirit. If there was only a Father and a Son and no Spirit, you have no regeneration. You have no hope of the substitutionary atonement actually being applied to your life, because that's the Spirit's job. And you have no chance of seeing your loved ones or your friends repent and believe were it not for the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, devote yourselves in prayer to prepare in advance so that you won't fall into temptation, and to receive the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying you and sanctifying the world around you by his work. Amen? My invitation is simple. Ask that the loving Father, in line with the will and purpose and work of the Son, would pour out his Holy Spirit in us and through us till our dying breath, or he comes again. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We need your presence. We need your power. We need your forgiveness. We need your love. We need your mercy. We need your peace. Lord, we confess that we are anxious, that we are fearful, that we are apathetic, that left to ourselves, we would glorify only ourselves. We ask that you would pour out the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would pour in us and through us the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would teach us more and more and more about the sacred reliance we have on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would break forth gifts that have been buried from long ago in this community by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to awaken and God, I just confess that I'm in slumber too often. That I think about the physical things that it takes to run this church. And God, I pray that you would break through my callous business, practical leadership mind, and that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would fill all of us with your Spirit. God, I pray that prayer itself would be central and vibrant in our community, that we would not be giving lip service. When we speak to one another words, I will pray for you. God, I pray that you would move us to actually do the work of prayer, petitioning you on behalf of one another. That our brothers' aches and pains, our sisters' fears, that they would be ours. And we would take them to you in prayer. And God, I pray that you would answer our prayers, that you would grow our families, that you would grow this church, that you would grow our spiritual lives and every aspect of our being, that you would knit it together in the gospel. Jesus, we praise you. We praise you that there's no sin in our life that is greater than the work of the cross. We praise you that there's no sin in our life that the Holy Spirit cannot and will not sanctify us in the midst of and deliver us from. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit on us, in us, and surrounding us. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen.